Dean Bible Ministries presents the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Robert Dean, pastor of West Houston Bible Church. These and other Bible lessons are available from www.deanbible.org. Now let's listen to our lesson from God's Word, the Bible.
By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Before we get started this evening, we need to make sure that we are spiritually prepared. And Scripture says that the way to do that is to make sure that we're in fellowship. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we usually begin with a few moments of silent prayer to give you the opportunity to make sure that you are in fellowship, and then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we are so very thankful that we can be here this evening, that we can have this opportunity to study your word, to focus on what God the Holy Spirit has to teach us through your word, and that we might be faithful in concentrating, faithful in thinking through what is the issues that are raised tonight and how they relate to our lives and our understanding of your plan for our life and your plan for history. And Father, may we be reminded that everything that we do and everything that we think and everything that we say is supposed to be to your honor and glory, and that can only take place, first of all, if we're in fellowship, and secondly, if we are properly oriented to your word. So, Father, we pray that tonight as we study that we would be responsive to what your word teaches us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we are nearing our completion of Revelation 19, and I have one more area of teaching, one more area of doctrine that I want to cover this evening before we move ahead into the next chapter. And part of what we're going to cover tonight does overlap into the events of the next chapter, so it provides a good transition. What I have done is, as we got to the second coming itself, which is summarized in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in that one paragraph from verse 11 down through verse 16, we have the second coming of Christ, and then there is a summary of the defeat of the beast, the first beast, the second beast, and the defeat of the armies of the Antichrist there in 19:17 to 21. Now, these verses in Revelation 19 don't go into all of the detail that Scripture does. And there's a tremendous amount of information given on the day of the Lord, both in terms of its broad sense, referring to the final end time scenario in Daniel's 70th week, that covers most of that period, but also the specifics of the great and terrible day of the Lord, which focuses our attention on the last part of the seven-year tribulation period when all of the armies of man come together, fighting first against one another and then against Israel and ultimately against the Lord. And the Lord returns to rescue and deliver Israel and to defeat Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, to destroy the armies of man and to begin to clean up the planet and to cleanse the planet in preparation for the millennial kingdom. And that's where we come to in our study tonight, is that there is another transition period between dispensations. Remember, a dispensation is a period of time in human history where God administers human history according to certain aspects of what he has revealed to man. It doesn't mean that there are different ways of salvation. Salvation is always by faith alone in the promise of God. In the Old Testament, the promise focused on a future fulfillment, the coming of the Messiah, once Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins, then we look back to the cross, and so that the revelation that we have in the church age is much more specific than what was given in the Old Testament during the age of Israel. Now, as we have seen in past studies, when the dispensation of the law ended, it ended at the cross. But the cross occurred on the day of Passover, the first day of the Feast of First Fruits, and the next major feast day after the week of his crucifixion, and by that I'm including the day of Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, which lasted a week, and I mean the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted a week, and the Feast of First Fruits, which was on the day that he rose from the dead. But 50 days after Passover, you have the day of Pentecost, which was the birth of the church. Well, from the day that Christ died on the cross and ended the law, for all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament looked to the cross, and when he died on the cross, that was the end of the law in terms of its spiritual significance. And from that point on, there's a transition phase that enters in, and it's not really the age of Israel anymore. It's not really the dispensation of the law anymore, but it's a 50-day transition period. And so from that, we go through that transition until the church begins on the day of Pentecost. The same kind of thing will occur at the rapture. The rapture ends the church age. At the rapture, all those who are in Christ, those who are dead in Christ and those who are alive and remain with him, are caught up together with him in the clouds. But that just ends the church age. The last 7-year period, or the period of Daniel's 70th week, doesn't begin. The timer doesn't start clicking off until the Antichrist, the prince who is to come, enters into a covenant or a peace treaty with Israel. And that begins the clock again, starts the clock ticking down to the end of the 7-week period, which culminates with the second coming of Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the end of that 7-year period, there's another transition stage that comes along. And this is a transition stage of 75 days. So, since we have a 50-day transition between the church, the law and the church, and a 75-day transition between the end of the tribulation and the millennial kingdom, I would suspect that the transition between the end of the church age and the beginning of the tribulation would be rather short, as opposed to years and years and years. Other transitions that we see in history are all somewhat less than a few months. So, but we can't be hard and fast. That's just sort of speculation based on similarity. But there's nothing necessary about that the Lord couldn't have a 1 or 2 or 3 year transition period. So let's begin to look at this 75-day interval. Here's a chart that pretty good chart that Arnold Fruchtenbaum had in his book On the Footsteps of Jesus. And you see the tribulation coming in on the left side of the chart with the last series of judgments, the bowl judgments, all of that coming to a conclusion when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And then there's this 75-day interval that occurs between the coming of Christ and the actual beginning or inauguration of the Messianic kingdom. And a number of things are going to take place during this 75-day interval. Now, the central passage that teaches us about this 75-day interval is in Daniel chapter 12. So you might want to turn with me for just a few moments to Daniel chapter 12 to look at those verses. Daniel chapter 12, there's always a question about this that I get at least every year or two. Somebody reads through this and has some question about just exactly what is meant here. And these are the final verses, not the last verse, but the final two verses less one in Daniel. And as Daniel closes out his prophecy, he states, And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, those are events that take place at the same time. Those two events, the taking away of the daily sacrifice. See, there's a comma there that's put in that particular text, which is an interpretive decision which shouldn't be there, because the Antichrist, according to Daniel chapter 9, ends the sacrifice at the time that he sets up an idol to himself in the Holy of Holies. So it is the abomination of desolation that ends the daily sacrifice. So from that point, which occurs 3.5 years into the tribulation period, there shall be 1,290 days. Now remember, the tribulation period is a 7-year period. Half of a 7-year period is 3.5 years. Now if we were to multiply those numbers out by a 365.25 day year, solar year, as we have on our calendar, this would not work out. What we observe from Scripture is based on the calendar that the Israelites used, which was a lunar calendar, 30 days per month, a 360-day year calendar, that 3.5 years is 1,260 days. And we have this phrase, 1,260 days, used several times in Revelation 11, Revelation 12, 13, in Daniel. And that 1,260-day period is parallel to another phrase, a time, times, and a half a time. So a time would be 1 year, times would be 2 years, and a half a time. If you add that together, 1 plus 2 plus a half, it's 3.5 years. So you have one designation of 1,260 days. Another designation of the same time period is 3.5, or as, what did I say? Of 3.5 years, 1,260 days, and then, and those are equal for each side of the tribulation period. So then you have another designation of 42 months, and that is again equivalent to that same breakdown. So by comparing 42 months to 1,260 days, we see that there we're dealing with prophetic months of 30 days. So now we have a period from the midpoint of the tribulation to the end of the, or the cleansing of the sacrifice, when there's a cleansing of the temple, goes beyond the 1,260 days to 1,290 days. So this introduces a 30-day period after the second coming for the cleanup of the temple and the clearing out the abomination of desolation. But then verse 12 says, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. So 1,260 from 1,335 leaves 75 days. So the first 30 days of those 75 days are related to the cleansing of the temple. And then there's another 45 days after that. And that's where we get this gap of 75 days between the conclusion of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And so just to give you a summary here, I'll go through each of these in detail. So if I go fast, don't worry about it. I'm not expecting you to write them all down now. You'll get them all by the time we finish. First of all, there's the cleansing of the abomination of desolation from the temple. The second event that occurs is the Antichrist will be resurrected to be sentenced with the false prophet to the lake of fire. And the third point is that the false prophet and Antichrist are then sent to the lake of fire. Fourth, Satan is caught and bound, and then he is cast into the abyss where he stays for 1,000 years. And then fifth, there will be a judgment of the nations, the Gentiles, that is, that are still living. So this involves the separation of the sheep from the goats, the sheep and goat judgment. Then there's the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, then the resurrection of the tribulation martyrs, and then finally the marriage supper of the Lamb. So these are the eight events that take place in this 75-day interval between the second coming of Christ and the beginning of the Messianic kingdom. So the first events, the cleansing of the abomination of desolation, which must take place for the Temple Mount to be cleansed, and so that begins to prepare for the future temple. It is during this time as well that the Temple Mount is cleansed that I believe that there's going to be some changes in the topography of Jerusalem. We've already seen the fact that when Jesus comes to the Mount of Olives, that the Mount of Olives is going to split from east to west, so and create this rift from west to east, so that those Jews, the remnant who have been trapped in Jerusalem, will be able to escape. And this occurs in that final battle between the Lord Jesus Christ and the armies of the Antichrist. So that's one change that's going to take place. And out of that split that occurs, fresh water will flow. Some of it will flow east into the Dead Sea, which will bring it to life. And the other half will flow towards the Mediterranean. So that's a huge topographical shift. And then there's going to be another shift in the topography as a result of a uplift that occurs for the new temple. And this uplift that occurs is going to raise Mount Zion to a new level and a new size. Remember, in the battle that took place in AD 70 when the Romans attacked Jerusalem, they just about destroyed most of the city and burned a tremendous amount of it. And that same level of destruction will take place in this particular battle. And so there's a cleanup that takes place, there's the cleansing of the temple, and in this uplift that occurs, this is where the temple that's described in Ezekiel, chapters 40 and following, will be constructed. And it's a mile square, so it's much larger than anything that would fit on the Temple Mount as it currently exists. So all of this takes place under the cleansing of the abomination of desolation from the Temple Mount, and we'll get into the details on the on Ezekiel's temple and the future temple when we come into the studying the period of the millennium in the next chapter. The next thing that happens is the Antichrist has to be brought back from the dead because he's clearly killed according to Isaiah 14. We'll look at that passage in just a minute. So he has to be brought back from the dead. The false prophet, though, isn't killed, so the two of them will stand before Christ's judgment before they are then cast into the lake of fire. Now, in Isaiah chapter 14, we have a description really of the destruction of the Antichrist and the power behind the Antichrist. If you haven't gone through this chapter with me in the past, this may be a little bit new for you. Most of the time when people come to Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, they focus on this in terms of the fall of Lucifer, which it is. I'm not changing that, so don't worry. But we have to be careful in how we read the text. This is one of those odd texts that has a sort of a double reference in terms of the timeline. If you're Isaiah and you're writing this in the 7th century B.C., then what's happening is you're looking way down the line to the future, and you're come down the line to the time of the second advent, and what happens when the Antichrist gets thrown into the lake of fire. Now, some of the specifics in terms of how things are structured aren't as clear to Isaiah as they are to us. So when he talks about Sheol, he is using that term in a general sense to refer to the place of judgment for the dead. That's how Old Testament theology, that's about as specific as Old Testament theology got. So he's looking forward to this event that occurs at the end of the tribulation period. Now, at the end of the tribulation, this human figure, the Antichrist, who's been empowered and indwelt by Satan for the last at least 3.5 years, is the one who, in terms of the human body, gets thrown into the lake of fire. But he is the human personification of Satan. And so when he arrives in the lake of fire, those who are present take up this taunt. They begin to ridicule him because of his ambition that he expressed, and that he, the promises that he made, that he indeed would provide everything for everybody, and he would be the ruler of the earth. And what they do in their taunt is they remind him of what his original ambition was. So now that throws us back into the past. Okay, so that can confuse you. You have to watch that timeline. Isaiah is looking all the way to the future at an event that occurs there, and when those in Sheol receive the Antichrist, and they take up the taunt directed at him, but really it goes to the power behind him, who was Satan, and his original ambition, which of course had occurred way back before the creation of Genesis 1:1. So now that I've got everybody confused, we'll look at the passage. Now, at the beginning of chapter 14, actually, let's just go to 14:3. There's a time given in 14:3. It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow. So he's addressing Israel. He's addressing the Jews. And when is that time that they have rest? That's a key word in Old Testament theology. That God rested at the end of 6 days of creation. He rested on the seventh day. And that rest of God's is a depiction of the future millennial rest that will come to Israel. And that's the theme of Hebrews chapter 4, is the rest of God, which comes with the kingdom. So this places the time of 14:3 at the future, as the millennial kingdom is about to dawn. It shall come about to pass in the day that God gives you rest from your sorrow, from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, he who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger. And so this continues, this taunt against the king of Babylon. And then we come to verse 9. Now, if you have the New King James, it says hell, but actually in the Hebrew it's Sheol. And Sheol is generally the place where the dead go before they are brought either resurrected to eternal life, or they are resurrected to judgment. Now remember, Old Testament saints went to a compartment in Sheol called paradise. But that is not revealed in the Old Testament. We don't get that till we get to Luke 16. So they have just this general sense of a place called Sheol, that you have the righteous go there, the unrighteous go there. They probably had a vague sense that they're not in the same place. One place would be better than the others, but it's not spelled out anywhere in the Old Testament about compartments in Sheol. But so they're just talking generally here in verse 9. Sheol from beneath is excited about you. The place of judgment is receiving you with open arms. To meet you at your coming, it stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. Again, that phrase is used when we get into Revelation, the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you. Now see, that's those who are already inhabiting Sheol are saying this to the one who is being cast into Sheol. They all speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and the worms cover you. And then in verses 12 through 14, it is an address to the real power behind the human figure, and addresses the fall of Satan. And then when we get down to verses 19 and 20, because that's all I really want to focus on as we look at this, it states, "But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword," that's his physical, that's how he died physically, "who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot." And so it's the picture that he is trampled underfoot. He is, his body was abused when he died. Verse 20, "You will not be joined with them in burial." See, he's not buried, he's just killed, "because you have destroyed your land, slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named." And so the Antichrist is killed when Jesus returns. He's not buried, but then he has to be brought back to life in order to be judged along with the false prophet. So we have the first two events now, the cleansing of the temple. Then second, the Antichrist is resurrected and sentenced with the false prophet. And now third, the Antichrist and false prophet will be cast directly and alive into the lake of fire. So that's how you get a dead Antichrist from Isaiah 14 brought back to life for the judgment, and then he and the false prophet are cast directly into the lake of fire. Revelation 19:20, chapter 19 and verses 20 and 21 spell this out. "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." And that refers to that big feast with the carrion birds at the end of the battles, and they help in cleaning up the land. So we've covered now the first three events. And the fourth event is that Satan is somehow caught. He's bound. He's cast into the abyss. So some of the specifics of this, how do you separate Satan from the Antichrist? When the first beast was killed, then Satan would have left him. And then at that point, he is captured, bound, and he is cast into the abyss. Now, this is described in the next chapter, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven." This is just an ordinary angel. It's not another cherub. It's not a seraph. It's not the archangel. Here you have the mightiest of all the angels, the most intelligent, the most powerful, the leader of this great rebellion, and God is going to humiliate him. He is just arrested by a common, ordinary messenger angel. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan." See, John doesn't want us to miss at the end of the Bible the identification of who the serpent was at the beginning of the Bible, that he is the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. Now, there are those, and we'll get into this next time when we start our study on millennialism, there are those who want to take the term 1,000 years as allegorical, that this doesn't mean a literal 1,000 years. But if that's true, just remember this, if that's true, then you can't take any of the other numbers in Revelation literally either. You have a real problem. If you're going to suddenly come to this number and say 1,000 doesn't mean 1,000, then 144,000 didn't mean 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes wouldn't mean 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls wouldn't be literally seven series of three judgments. And again and again and again, you have two witnesses and all of these different numerical designations all through Revelation, why would suddenly you come to this number and it doesn't mean 1,000? So it's clear that 1,000 years must mean 1,000 years. And he is cast into the bottomless pit, the abyss, and shut up for, and a seal is placed on him so that he is unable to escape for that 1,000-year period, so that, and here's the important point, so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, the word that's translated nations, as we'll see, is the Greek word ethnos, which also means it's translated Gentiles. Basically, what this is saying is that one of the major elements of deception in the world, remember 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers to the truth, that one of the major sources of deception and evil in our world today is Satan, either directly or indirectly. Satan and his demonic hordes prevent human beings from clearly seeing the truth through various means of deception. And that won't be true during the millennial kingdom. So once that excuse isn't going to be available. What God is doing in the millennial kingdom is going to be to show that man deceives himself from his sin nature. Satan's deception is merely a secondary deception. It's not the real reason. Man can't blame Satan for his own faults. So Satan is going to be shut up so that he cannot deceive the nations till the 1,000 years are finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So Satan is going to be arrested and incarcerated in the abyss for 1,000 years. So that's the first four events that transpire during this period. Then there's going to be a judgment. There are going to be several judgments because now you have different groups that have survived, and it's time to decide whether they go into heaven, or I mean into the millennial kingdom, or to the into Sheol. So the next place, and this seems to be the most logical place to put this, is the judgment of the living Gentiles. Judgment of the living Gentiles, the sheep and the goat judgments. Now, this is specifically a Gentile judgment, according to the two passages that we'll look at in Joel 3, 1 through 3, and in Matthew 25. It's very clear that this relates to Gentiles only. And in Joel 3, we see the location of the sheep and goat judgment. We're told in verse 1, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem." You know, we might add another element that occurs here in this period of time, and that would be the retrieval of all of the surviving Jews at the end of the tribulation. Where in Matthew 13, in the last parable, Jesus talks about the sending forth the angels who will gather the elect from the four corners of the earth and bring them to Israel. This is the second return that is spoken about in Isaiah 11:11, where all the surviving Jews are brought to Israel. These are all at this time, they will all be saved. They'll be part of the remnant, and they return as saved. The first return, which is I believe is occurring now, is of unregenerate, but this will be a return of saved Jews, and this takes place again in Joel. That's the reference of Joel 3:1. In those days, at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all the nations. This is the goyim, the Gentiles, all the nations. They're not standing there as nations. We're not going to have Britain over here and France over here and Japan over here and Australia over here and the United States here. It's Gentiles that are brought together, and the Gentiles who have survived the tribulation will now be judged. And they will be brought to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I pointed out as we've studied this that most scholars believe that this is the valley of the Kidron Valley between the runs between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. But there's others who think that it might refer to the Valley of Berachah where the people gathered under Jehoshaphat to celebrate the great victory that God had given them. But that's very close to Jerusalem as well. But they're brought to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and God says, I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people. So there it indicates in Joel 3 that the basis for this judgment has to do with Israel. Now, Jesus expands on that in the passage we'll look at in a minute in Matthew 25. But there we see that the attitude of the Gentiles toward Israel becomes a major issue in this judgment. I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. Now that certainly resonates in a way today that did not resonate up until you had the land of Israel divided after World War I. And there were various times that initially the decision was made that all of the land of what is now Israel and the Transjordan or the Kingdom of Jordan today, all of that was originally supposed to go to Israel under the Balfour Declaration. And then as the 1920s progressed, there were various uprisings by Arabs and reassignments of land, and the Kingdom of Jordan had to be given to the Hashemites as a reward for their support during World War I, and so it was decided that the Jews would only get the land on the west side of the Jordan. And then eventually that was pared down and pared down and pared down until it really didn't amount to a whole lot by 1948. And it really would not have been very defensible in light of, it was just sort of a patchwork quilt almost through the land. But because of the Arab assault that occurred when Israel declared their independence and the consequent war for independence, Israel was able to secure a better position in the land in 1948. But the land is divided. You have this portion of the land goes to the Arab population, this portion of the land for Israel, and there are arguments today going on with whether or not Jerusalem should be divided. It's been united since 1967, the Six-Day War, but now there's pressure to divide it. And believe me, if they can divide it and only give 1% of it to the Jews, and it will not make the Palestinians one bit happier because their agenda is to destroy Israel, to remove them from the land completely, and they don't want one single Jew left there. Back in 1999 or 2000, when the offer was made by then Prime Minister Ehud Barak to Arafat, made him an offer where they would have divided Jerusalem and given them much of Jerusalem, and Arafat just turned it all down because the real agenda isn't just getting back a portion of Jerusalem. It's for the Palestinians, it is all or nothing. So until the end of the tribulation, though, the land that God promised Israel is never going to be fully theirs. It is going to be constantly fought over and divided by the Gentile powers who continue to hold sway until the end of the times of the Gentiles, which doesn't occur until the end of the tribulation period. So we see that this judgment takes place at the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We see that it is on account of my people, my heritage Israel, and it has to do with the oppression and anti-Semitism that occurs during that time. And so the basis for judgment then is going to have to do with whether someone has been anti-Semitic or philo-Semitic. Now that second one may be a new one for you. Philo from the Greek word philos, meaning love. Anti-Semitism is the hatred of Jews, and Philo-Semitism is the love for Jews. And so those are the two options here. A person is going to be either anti-Semitic or Philo-Semitic in the tribulation period. Those that are, because Israel is going to be the focal point of the warfare and the focal point of the controversy, it will become clear that only those with any kind of biblical understanding or background will be the only ones who support the Jews. Everybody else will be pushed to be anti-Semitic. It will be part and parcel of the of taking the mark of the beast. And all of this will be a part of that. So Matthew 25 makes this clear. Remember that the real issue in history for salvation is still faith alone in Christ alone. That doesn't change. But for those who have understood that Jesus is the Messiah, in the tribulation period, they will understand what the real issues in life are. Just as those who take the mark of the beast, we're told in Revelation, will fully understand what they're doing. This isn't going to be something that's just accidental. They're not going to get the mark of the beast by inadvertently filling out a credit card application or a mark of the beast application so that they can get a little UPC-coded thing to fit on their keychain so they can buy groceries at the grocery store. This is going to come with a oath of loyalty to the Antichrist. And as we studied in Revelation, we're going to see these angels that fly through the air proclaiming the gospel. So it's going to be a different type of environment spiritually than what we see today. The issues will be very clear to everyone as to if they are a believer, how they are to act, and if they're an unbeliever, they'll be acting in antagonism to God and antagonism to his people. So in Matthew 25:31, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him." Now, just a couple of things I want to point out as we go through this. The Son of Man is the title that is given the Messiah in Daniel chapter 7. So Jesus here directly connects what he's talking about in terms of his second coming with Daniel 7 and the coming of the Son of Man who has just received the kingdom at that point. Now, the important point that I'm stressing here is this idea that the kingdom isn't given to Jesus as the Son of Man. Daniel 7 says it's when he gets ready to return. And here it's the same thing. The Son of Man comes in his glory, all the holy angels with him. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Right now, he's not on his throne. He's sitting on the Father's throne, Revelation 3:21. He is like David was when David was in the wilderness in the Old Testament. He's anointed to be king, but he hasn't been crowned king yet, and so he doesn't have the authority of king. He is just, as it were, the king in waiting, waiting to be given a kingdom. So we are not in any form of a Davidic or Messianic kingdom at this point. Jesus isn't sitting on the throne in heaven. What happens when he sits on his throne? He is given judgment. The judgment is delegated to him by God the Father. Matthew 25:32, all the nations, all the Gentiles will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. The sheep would be representative of the believers, and the goats would be representative of the unbelievers. Back when I had first year Greek, we would have little contests, some vocabulary contests and quizzes and games at the end of class, and Prof. Hodges would divide us up into the sheep and the goats. It's always a lot of fun with things like that. So we have the sheep and the goats. He'll set the sheep on his right hand. I always think that's somehow important that Jesus puts the believers on his, they're on the right, not on the left. He'll set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, this is when they receive the kingdom. Now, remember that phrase, because later on in 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5, you have these passages talking about listing certain sins, and those who practice these sins will not inherit the kingdom. Inheriting the kingdom isn't entering into heaven. Inheriting the kingdom is ownership in the messianic kingdom on earth following the second coming. So what we see here is Jesus saying, you will now inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. And he's addressing the Gentile survivors of the tribulation. So they're the ones who go into the tribulation with mortal bodies where they still have sin natures, and they can marry and have children, and their children will be born with sin natures, and they will multiply many generations through the millennial kingdom. And at the end, there will be a vast number of mortal human beings with sin natures who never trust in Christ as Savior, even though he is physically, visibly present on the earth at that time. When what does that tell you? That it doesn't have anything to do with evidence. It has everything to do with volition. And so these Gentiles are the ones that enter into the kingdom. Now, in verse 35, we read what the qualification was. Now, people get really confused on these verses. And listen to your politicians. The last election, I heard several politicians rip these verses out of context and use them and apply them to things like welfare, to things like what a nation should be doing to take care of all of the downtrodden and the poor. Now, the scripture talks about classifications of those who are unable to help themselves, widows and orphans in that culture. But this isn't talking about feeding the poor. This is talking about protecting Jews who are being persecuted during the tribulation. Jesus says, here's the qualification, for I was hungry and you gave me food. He is using himself as the personification of his people Israel. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Because they're believers, because they understand what the real issues are during the tribulation period, that when Jews who are being persecuted are seeking protection, the Gentiles who are believers will protect them. They will be the righteous among the Gentiles, which is a term that was used to describe the Gentiles during World War II who protected Jews during the Holocaust. Yesterday, by the way, was Yom HaShoah, which is the day of remembrance for the Holocaust that they celebrate in Israel, set aside as a memorial in Israel. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. It is not talking about a prison ministry here. It's not talking about a hospital ministry. It's not talking about clothing the poor. It's talking about taking care of Jews who are being persecuted during the tribulation period. And this is seen clearly in the next interchange. In Matthew 25:37, the righteous will then answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Verse 40, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren. Okay? Not human beings. You only get there if you've bought into the liberal garbage of the universal fatherhood of God, which came out of liberal Protestant theology in the 19th century, the universal fatherhood of God, that every human being is automatically a child of God because they're born into the human race. And because of that, of course, the logical consequence is that all human beings go to heaven. But Jesus never used it that way. Jesus referred to the Pharisees as, you are of your father, the devil. And until you are saved, regenerated, and born again, all of us were of our father, the devil. We only enter into God's royal family when we trust him as, as Savior. So when Jesus says, inasmuch as you did this to one of these, my brethren, you have to study that terminology, my brethren, in the context of Matthew, and it always refers to Jews. It refers to other Jews. It's not referring to human beings. He's talking about the Jews that he is related to as a member of the tribe of Judah himself. If you did this to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say, verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So this occurs at the end of the tribulation. He addresses the surviving, unbelieving Gentiles, and they, like the Antichrist and the false prophet, are sent to the lake of fire. This is their judgment. They don't come back at the great white throne. This is their judgment, and they are sent to the lake of fire that has already been prepared, perfect tense, for the devil and his angels. So the lake of fire is already in existence. It's just sitting out there waiting to be filled. And the fact of its emptiness right now raises the question of why didn't God just send the devil and his angels there to begin with? And that leads us to answer the question in terms of the role of human history has something to do with the postponement of that sentence. And as I've taught here, it has to do with demonstrating in human history the grace of God, the love of God for his creatures, and that no creature at all in all of history can ever do what only God can do. And this was Satan's claim. He wanted to rule the universe. He wanted to be like God. And he wanted to be able to rule all of creation as God. And what God is showing is he can't do that. And that whenever any creature acts independently of the Creator, then it creates just such a horrible array of unintended consequences that is why eternity in the lake of fire is a necessary consequence. So he says, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. And you know, this is the third time this has been repeated. And it doesn't end here, because they will then say, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, a stranger, or naked or sick or in prison, did not minister to you? And he will answer them saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so there is this tremendous judgment that takes place for the living, surviving Gentiles at the end of the tribulation. Those who are believers go into the kingdom, and those who are unbelievers go into the lake of fire. Now the next thing that occurs is the resurrection of Old Testament believers. Now I'm going to go to a chart in a minute to go through the different resurrections. But there are five different resurrections that make up what the Bible refers to as the first resurrection. And the first fruits of that resurrection, of course, is Jesus Christ when he was raised from the dead. The second resurrection is the rapture. The third resurrection is the resurrection of the two witnesses. And now here we have the resurrection of Old Testament believers as the fourth resurrection, and then the resurrection of tribulation martyrs as the fifth resurrection. Two different distinct groups of believers, those from the Old Testament and those who died during the tribulation period. Now, it seems like this event occurs here. We're not exactly sure what the order is. This seems to be the most logical progression. They are raised by the time we have the scene in Revelation 20, verse 4. There John says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God. These would be the martyrs from the tribulation, those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the first group who are have judgment committed to them, those would be the church age believers. The second group are the tribulation saints, and they too will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. By the time we see them in verse 4, they have already been resurrected. So we see here we have these, we've gone through all the events. Now the last one is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now there is not a specific, I've got to run the animation again. There's not a specific verse that tells us when the marriage feast of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place. We have one verse in Revelation 19:9 which mentions this, and at the time of Revelation 19:9, it's yet future. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So at that point, the marriage supper of the Lamb is yet future. By the beginning of the tribulation, of the millennial period, the marriage supper has occurred. So since it involves all those who've been invited to the marriage supper, the Gentiles would need to be resurrected, the Old Testament saints would need to be resurrected, tribulation saints would need to be resurrected, tribulation martyrs, all the other judgments would need to be completed. And so the last event would be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, let me, as we wrap up in the last couple of minutes, let me put this chart on the screen to go through the 8 judgments and the 5 resurrections that occur in history. Okay, there's the first resurrection, of course, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that occurred at the 3 days, 3 nights after the crucifixion. The second resurrection is when those who are dead in Christ and those who are alive and remain are caught up together with him in the clouds, and we receive our resurrection bodies at the timing of the rapture. And during this time, there is the first judgment, which is the judgment seat of Christ for believers to determine rewards and positions for the kingdom, and it is not related to eternal destiny, but just the role in eternal destiny. Then the tribulation transpires during that 7-year period of Daniel's 70th week, and the tribulation will end with the return of Christ to the earth at the second coming. So by this time, there have been 5 resurrections taking place in this first resurrection. The resurrection of Christ, the rapture, the resurrection of the 2 witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, the resurrection of Old Testament saints, and the resurrection of tribulation saints, and together those occur at the end of the tribulation period. Then you have the second judgment, which is the judgment of the sheep and the goats, which happens at the same time, roughly the same time that the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. At the sheep and the goat judgment, the surviving Gentiles and surviving Jews are evaluated. The Gentile believers go into the millennial kingdom. The Jews that survive are all saved. Romans 11, they all go into the millennial kingdom. Old Testament saints are then resurrected and judged, and tribulation saints are resurrected and judged. And that's inferred from the passage. If the tribulation saints, according to what we saw in Revelation 20, verse 4, are going to reign with Christ in the kingdom, then even though a specific judgment isn't stated, it would be inferred, and that would be the logical place for it to take place. So these Old Testament saints, tribulation saints get their resurrection bodies, and they will also rule and reign in the kingdom along with the church. They're not part of the church, but they will have ruling and reigning responsibilities in relation to Israel. For example, David will be resurrected, and he will be the immediate ruler over Israel under the Lord Jesus Christ. Then at the end of the millennial kingdom, there is a second resurrection. This involves the unsaved. We'll get into this next time with the great white throne judgment, where the unsaved dead are judged, and then they are cast into the lake of fire, and then Satan is going to be released for a final rebellion, and then he will be sent into the lake of fire. So we'll cover that last part next time when we come back and begin our study in Revelation 20 on the millennial kingdom, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study these things and put together the details of what you have revealed in your word and see how everything fits together and complements one another. Father, reminds us that there is a judgment coming for each of us, that just because we are saved and just because we have an eternal destiny in heaven doesn't mean there's not accountability in the Christian life and that there's not a future destiny in relationship to the kingdom. And so our spiritual growth and spiritual maturity are significant because it prepares us for that future role, that future destiny with you in the kingdom. Father, we pray that you would challenge each of us here with the things we studied this evening. In Christ's name, amen.